Please go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 9. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this evening, verses 1 through 15. Last week we took a week off from the book of Ezra. We looked at Psalm 122, where we were led to think about the church of Jesus Christ, our glorious city. However, tonight as we return to Ezra, we're led to consider the faithlessness that sometimes characterizes each one of us. We're also led to think about the faithfulness that God always shows towards his people. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race was mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithfulness, the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. The days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, and with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. For you may be strong, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Let's pray. O Lord our God, these are sobering words from Ezra that you inspired him to write thousands of years ago. We pray that you would help us to learn from them. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who takes your word and applies it to our lives. We pray that you would indeed do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie where in one scene the climactic event occurred, but then in the very next, the lowest moment of the entire story took place. Well, that is what happens here at this point in the book of Ezra with chapters 8 and 9. Last time we were in this book, we saw Ezra back in chapter 8 lead nearly 5,000 people on a perilous journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Because the journey was so dangerous, Ezra first led the people to a time of prayer and fasting, asking the Lord to protect them from their enemies as they traveled. And God did protect them, we saw. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and He delivered them from their foes. As a result, the people, when they finally did arrive, the people in Jerusalem, they all gathered together. They gave praise and thanks to the Lord in the temple, and they offered up sacrifices and blessed the Lord's name. It was a most joyous time by the time we get to the end of chapter 8. But now in chapter 9, some 4 months after Ezra's initial return, we come to the lowest point in this book, where we are shown a faithless people. And yet in the midst of it all, the Lord is declared once again to be a faithful God. And we want to look at these two things tonight. Let's start with a faithless people. It's verses 1 through 5. After the joys of chapter 8, we come now to the sorrows of chapter 9, where first the people's sin is described. Starting in verse 1, look there with me. Ezra said, "The officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" In other words, something happened. Something happened during the 80-year time period between when the first group came back with Zerubbabel and now this group right here with Ezra. What happened was that the Jews once again failed to separate themselves from the nations surrounding them. They had become worldly during this 80-year time period. Had they begun to worship idols? Perhaps. Had they begun to embrace worldly thinking and living? Probably. Whatever the extent of their worldliness, it was attributed to one thing. It's right there in verse 2. It says, "They had taken some of the daughters of these people to be wives for themselves and for their sons. And now the holy race was mixed with the peoples of the lands." The Jews had begun to intermarry with the nations around them. Perhaps what made this worse was the fact that this mainly took place amongst the leadership there in Jerusalem. Regardless of who was doing it, this type of action was strictly forbidden. Speaking about how Israel was to relate to the nations around them, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Some of you might be tempted to think that Moses is speaking completely against interracial or inter-ethnic marriage, saying, "Do not marry those people simply because they are of a different race or ethnicity." Nothing could be further from the truth in this passage. Deuteronomy 7, Moses goes on to give the reason why they were not to intermarry. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods," the Lord said. So the Jews were commanded to refrain from marrying people from the nations around them, not simply because of race or ethnicity, but because those people groups were idolaters. The Jews were to be a holy seed. They were to be committed wholeheartedly to the Lord. If they began to marry these people, they would be turned away by their wicked worldviews and practices. Now, can you think of somebody in the Old Testament perhaps a prominent example in Israel's history where this actually took place. Certainly happened with Samson, didn't it? But how about Solomon? King Solomon, he showed himself to be a faithful man of God. He honored the Lord by building the temple. He humbled himself before the Lord as he dedicated it. Rather than ask for riches and power, he prayed to the Lord that God would give him wisdom to rule over his people. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we learn that King Solomon, in his later years, loved many foreign women. In fact, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, most of whom were foreign. And his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God." This is what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. Not unlike their forefathers, they intermarried with those outside the faith. As a result, they begin to shift their allegiance and love away from the Lord and onto the ideologies and things of this world. While doing so, they compromised the worship of God, mixing the world's worship with biblical worship. They were drawn away and became worldly. And it all started. It all started when they intermarried with those outside the faith. Of course, we learn in the New Testament, don't we, that the same thing occurred in the Corinthian church. And so Paul commanded them to not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. Doing so would lead them to compromise the faith. We must say a word of application here. Very important. Young people, singles, teenagers, even some of you kids, I and many others in this church could tell you about people who appeared to be committed Christians at one point, but then they fell away when they compromised in this area. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't have non-Christian relationships. We all should. And we should be seeking opportunities to serve them and to share the gospel with them. We're talking about becoming good friends with, or for a lack of a better word, dating someone outside the faith or weak in it. First, this kind of thing starts when someone in the church says, "I'm not going to get really emotionally close to that person." But then after spending a lot of time with them, guess what happens? They become emotionally close to that person. And so now the discussion goes, "Well, I'm really actually doing this for their good. You know, God's going to use me to convert them or to help them to become stronger in the faith." And then they resort to saying things like, "Well, they're probably a Christian. Well, at least they come to church with me." And maybe within a few months or a couple of years, neither comes to church any longer. Need to understand that the Bible in no way, shape or form allows for this kind of action. It does not condone missionary dating. Normally, the one who is changed in missionary dating is you and not them. You become weaker in the faith, and eventually it leads to you falling away from it, like what we see happening here in our passage tonight. Additionally, if you have to try and convince someone that the person that you're interested in is a Christian, then there's a problem. You shouldn't have to convince anyone that the person you're interested in is a Christian. You should be able to see that they love Christ. So do not allow yourself to be unevenly yoked with someone. You do not need to have that kind of personal or intimate connection with someone outside the faith. You are, young people, singles, teenagers, if you are, you need to repent of it. You need to end that relationship. And you need to trust the Lord. God knows what is best for you. And you need to obey Him in this area. Yes, I used to be single. I know it's hard at times. But you can rely upon Him. God will lead you to marry a godly person one day if you'll trust Him, if it's in His will. I would encourage you to let other people come alongside you and help you. Help you to determine who God would have you marry. Other people like your parents, your family, friends, and your church. But I think there's a word here for parents as well. Parents, we need to do a better job. We need to do a better job of helping our children understand the dangers of what the Israelites fell into. We need to lovingly and tactfully guard our children without trying to turn them into a bunch of isolationists. We need to encourage them to pray for and appropriately and biblically seek a godly spouse. And we need to actively help them to do so. More than anything, as parents and as a church, what we need to do is we need to teach them to love Jesus Christ more than anything. Because whether you're single, married, young, old, a person who loves Christ more than anything will not want to even come close to compromising in this or any other area. A person who loves Christ will want to stay away from this kind or any other kind of worldly embrace. One who understands that Christ graciously died in order to save them from what their sins deserve will want to trust the Lord in this area of life and every other. Now, after learning about the people's sin, chapter 9 then describes how Ezra reacted. Verses 3 through 5 tell us that Ezra, as soon as he heard what happened, he tore his clothes. He pulled out hair from his head and his beard. It must have been excruciating. He sat there appalled. He was horrified and shocked by what had taken place in Jerusalem. He was in mourning. That's why he ripped his clothes. That's why he pulled out hair from his head and his beard. Imagine how he must have felt. I'm sure when Ezra first thought about coming back to Jerusalem, he knew that there would be some problems. I mean, there are problems everywhere. But he probably didn't expect this. This was serious. These were serious problems here. These people were committing the same exact sins which got them into the exile to begin with. Evidently, his reaction was so shocking that it affected others. Because eventually a group of people gathered around him and they also mourned. They wept with him. He was so broken over the sins of the people that he fasted. He fasted most of the day until the evening. Maybe this group of people, they joined him in that fast. We don't know for sure. But then we're told that Ezra said in verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Notice, Ezra does not run angrily into confrontation with these people who've committed sin. Instead, he brings the matter to God. He prays to the Lord first. Ezra's reaction shows us the importance of prayer for our lives when faced with our own struggles or the struggles of others. We must first commit ourselves to prayer. Overall, Ezra's reaction shows us just how serious this man took sin. And it teaches us that we should do the same. As one commentator noted, Ezra's response stands in contrast to the laid-back religion of our own day and time. All too often in the evangelical world, we are nonchalant in our response to the sin plaguing the church. We may say, boy, that's really bad, but we don't weep and mourn over it. We don't fast in response to it. We don't cry out to God like we ought when sin takes place in the church. If we're honest, we don't react to the sin in our individual lives like we ought. We don't really weep over it. We are not appalled by our own sin. Instead, we tolerate it for too long. We don't take it as serious as we should. Ezra realized that this was happening with the Israelites. He saw that they had become a faithless people. And of course, there are times when whether by compromising with the world like the Israelites were doing, or by failing to react to sin like we ought, that we show ourselves to be a faithless people. What if this chapter ended right here? Kind of bad news, wouldn't it? All bad news. But we thank the Lord that it doesn't. We praise the Lord that there is also good news in this chapter. Because we learn here also that we have a faithful God, which is verses 6 through 15. That is why Ezra actually prays in the first place. If God was not faithful, if he did not care, then why in the world would Ezra be praying here? He would have no reason to pray if God were not faithful. Why does Ezra pray? He does so because he knows that God will listen to his prayer. He does so because he knows that God acts through prayer for the benefit of his people. He does so because he himself is committed to prayer. And so should we. He does so because, in many respects, Ezra feels helpless. He doesn't know what to do. And he recognizes that the only one who can intervene in this situation is the faithful God of heaven. But let's ask another question here. What does Ezra pray? You know, this prayer of Ezra is very unique. Most commentators would say that there's not another prayer like this in the Bible, at least of this length. Because what Ezra does here is he doesn't actually ask for anything. It's pure confession. And we need to notice four things here. First, we need to notice the humility of Ezra. Look at verse 6. He says, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." Why? Why is he ashamed? Is it because those people were so ungodly? Because they have done something so horrible? No, Ezra says, because our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Did you catch that? All throughout this prayer, Ezra connects himself with the sins of the people. He does not separate himself from them. Even though he was not technically guilty of compromising through intermarrying with those outside the faith, Ezra still knew that he was a sinner. He could relate with them because he felt his own sense of guilt. And so he humbled himself, thereby saying, "I too am guilty of sin." Of course, this ought to be our attitude as well. Our lives are to be characterized by the same kind of humility, because even though we may not have committed this particular sin or that particular transgression, we have committed many other ones. And truth be told, we're actually no better than anyone else. Paul got it right when at the end of his life, after many years of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Are we not to have the same kind of humble attitude? Second, notice the horror of sin portrayed in Ezra's prayer. Starting in verse 7, Ezra describes just how bad the people's sin was. And he does it by showing first how kind and merciful God has been to them in the past, and yet how they have then responded by committing this sin. He says, verse 7, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering and to utter shame as it is today." Ezra said that it was because of sin, even sin like what they had been committing, that had taken them into the exile. But verse 8, "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." They had been slaves. Ezra declares, God has been gracious to them. Out of his steadfast love, he has brought them back into the land, giving them the favor of the kings, allowing them to rebuild the temple and protecting them from their enemies. And still, after being shown God's steadfast, covenant-keeping, chesed love, verse 10, they forsook God's commandments. Verse 13, breaking them again by intermarrying with those outside the faith. That is what made their sin so horrible. God was so gracious to them, but they presumed upon God's grace. God loved them, but they returned it with disobedience. Now, as Christians, has not God been gracious to us in Christ? Did not the Son of God put on flesh and bone and suffer for our transgressions? Was he not bruised for our iniquities? Did he not rise from the dead in order to deliver us from sin? Has he not loved us? And yet, do we not presume upon his grace? Do we not return his love with disobedience? Truth be told, our sin is just as horrible as the Israelites. But next we need to notice here the holiness of God. Ezra confessed that because of their sin, they deserve God's judgment. Look at verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? Ezra knew that God had every right to be angry with them. He's holy, which means he cannot stand sin. Sin is contrary to God's very nature. And since he is holy and sin is antithetical to him, then the one who commits it deserves to be punished. Ezra understood that this was the case. That's why he said, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." He understood that they had acted like an unfaithful wife who had prostituted herself out to others. And as a result, they deserved nothing from God except condemnation. We too must come to grips with the same reality. We often do the things that we shouldn't do, and we leave undone so many of the things that we ought to be doing. We take God's grace for granted. We presume upon it. We are guilty, and we should be ashamed. We should be ashamed of our actions and our lack thereof. We are sinners, and God is holy. We stand before him naked. He knows everything. He knows all of our secret sins, all of our personal faults, all of our hidden struggles, every last one of them. And we deserve nothing good from his hand. We have not warranted blessing, but only cursing. We do not deserve to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. We deserve to receive the full brunt of God's justice. And yet, we learn here not just about the humility of Ezra, or the horror of sin, or the holiness of God, but we're finally reminded about the hope of forgiveness. Three times in this passage, verses 6 through 15, three times here, Ezra uses the covenant name of God. It is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is the name for God that connotes steadfast love and faithfulness. It identifies God as the promise-making, promise-keeping, almighty God who is powerful and who is committed to accomplishing his good and gracious purposes for his people. Ezra uses this name a couple of times in his prayer, both describing God's past saving activity in verse 8 and also describing his current benevolent stance towards his people in verse 15. Now, Ezra, he could have used another name throughout this passage for God. I mean, he does at various times. Why use this one? One reason is because Ezra held out hope of forgiveness. He knew God had made promises to save his people. He knew God would be faithful to keep those promises. Sense your own unworthiness. Do you really feel the weight of your sin? Have you correctly deduced that something is wrong with this world and something is wrong with you? Are you wondering if there is really any hope in this world? You know, a lot of people today get so burdened with all the struggles of life that they feel that there is no hope at all in this world. Maybe the Christian faith is just a facade, hiding the reality that you actually have no hope at all. You know, in Hinduism and in Buddhism, hope is ultimately found inside of us through our own personal efforts to try to end the cycle of reincarnation. Do you know that in Islam, there is actually no confident hope? You never really know in Islam if your sins are forgiven. You have really no assurance in this life. Here, bound up with these different religions here, is really how mankind attempts to deal with the issue of hope. They either look inside themselves, or in the end, they have none at all. But with the Christian faith, it's quite different. You see, we have a sure hope in the Christian faith, a sure hope of forgiveness, of redemption, of atonement, of life everlasting, because something objective has taken place in history. God has shown himself faithful through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are to look to him. We are to look to the Lamb of God who takes away sin. We are to look to Christ who came into this world in order to save sinners. Even though our sins are horrible, and that God is most certainly holy, he has found a way. He's found a way to be both just and the justifier of sinners through Jesus Christ. He calls us to be humble. He calls us to humble ourselves and to commit ourselves to godliness and to prayer, like we see Ezra doing in this passage. He calls us not to be unevenly yoked with those outside the faith. He calls us also to see our sin for what it is. It's horrible. To see God for who he is, holy. And to ask with Paul, who will save me from this body of death? He also calls us to answer with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are saved. God calls us to put our hope in him. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do put our hope in you. Where else can we go? Do we dare look inside of ourselves to find hope? Do we dare look to this world to find hope? No, we look to Christ. He is the one who has saved us. And so we pray that by grace through faith, you would indeed help us to look to Christ. We ask, O Lord, that we would respond rightly to what Christ has done. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. We don't want to be a faithless people. We want to be a faithful people. And we need your Spirit's work in our lives to help us. And we pray that your Spirit would indeed be at work in us. And we can take great confidence knowing that indeed he is. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.